Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James in chapter 5. So last week we were looking at verses 13 to 15 in which James draws to our attention three different situations and how we are to respond to those situations. He says, if anyone is sick among you, let him pray. And so we are to go to God with our sufferings. By all means, we are to look elsewhere. When we suffer, we may need counselling of some sort. We may need to go to the doctors. We may need to receive ministry in some particular context. But first and foremost, we are to pray. We are to go to God. James says, if any among you are cheerful, let him sing. So we are to rejoice. We are to thank God for the blessings that we receive from his hand. We think primarily in a corporate context, but we can sing in our homes. But we are to go to God with our thanksgiving and our praise because we are cheerful, because he has made life pleasant. Our lot has fallen in pleasant lines. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord and to take our praises to him. And then thirdly, James says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders, and the elders will pray and they will anoint the sick person with oil. We made the point last week that the idea of anointing with oil in this context is not some kind of religious rite. It's referring to oil as in ointment. We would today refer to medicine. Back then, of course, there weren't doctors and physicians as there are today, and people were reliant upon the church for help, and particularly the ministry of elders. And so the elders were to ensure that people received oil, ointment, medicine, and they were also to pray. So it's not one or the other. It's not just medicine and medicine alone, but it's not just prayer alone either. God works through prayer, and he works through the ordinary means of doctors and medicine. So in today's context, the church should look after its own and ensure people get the care that they need. Go to the doctor, go to the hospital, get their medicine. And so there are three responses there to three different situations. We are to pray, and when appropriate, we are also to reach out to others as well. Well, we come then to the next little section, and this, God willing, is the second to last sermon in this series. The next time we take up James, we'll be looking at the final two verses, but this morning we are concerned with verses 16 to 18. James says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so we can see that we continue on here with a theme that kind of carries on over from the previous verses, that of prayer and healing. But James is not dealing with exactly the same thing that he was in the previous two verses. So verses 16 to 18 are not just an addendum to verses 14 and 15. There is a flow of thought, but there is also difference, which we'll see as we make our way through. So I want to make three observations then based upon verses 16 to 18. The first thing we want to look at is confessing our trespasses. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So James' attention here has shifted from the prayers of the elders. If you remember previously, anyone is sick among you, call for the elders and they will anoint with oil and they will pray. If we go back prior to that, if anyone is suffering, let him pray. So we have the idea of someone praying for themselves, the elders praying for the sick. But here James is referring to prayer in more of a congregational sense. We are to pray for one another. Now, I made the point last week that when it comes to the anointing of oil and the prayer of faith offered by the elders, That it can be misconstrued, it can be over-spiritualized. People think that there is some kind of consecrated oil with healing power. And it's a strange thing to know that there are many evangelicals who believe this. And even though it may not be widely practiced, but there are evangelicals who think if you get some kind of oil and you consecrate it to God in prayer, then it somehow has some kind of religious or spiritual powers in it, and people will be anointed with a cross or something like that in order to make them well. And as I pointed out, it's medicinal. The oil is medicinal. We could say ointment. And even with regards to the prayer of faith, there are people who think there is some kind of special prayer offered to God along with the oil, and that guarantees healing. That's not what James means. He's simply saying as the oil is applied to bed sores and wounds, as the ointment is applied, it must also be accompanied with faith in God and prayer offered to God. Now, just as that idea can be misconstrued, so can the idea that we are looking at here this morning with regards to the confession of sin. Now, there are Christians who believe, based upon verse 16, that we should go around confessing our sins to one another. You have your sins and I have my sins. And if we are genuinely repentant, then we will find people with whom we'll sit down and we will reveal our sins to them, and they can pray for us, and they will reveal their sins to us, and we will pray for them. Roman Catholicism has built an industry on confession. It's built an empire on confessing sins. I mean, obviously that is to the priest, and the priest upon the confession of sin will grant absolution. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine of confession of sin is not based on this verse, it's based on other verses. But nevertheless, there is this idea that we make priests of ordinary people. We confess our sins to them, and then God will bless us, he will forgive us, he will heal us. And the other misconception is unless you are confessing your sins one to the other, then you will not be healed of your ailments. And the finger can probably be pointed, well, if people are constantly sick, well, maybe this is lacking in their spiritual walk, that they're bottling up their sins rather than confessing them to others. I want to say to you this morning that this is not what James is referring to. I'll come back to it again at the moment, at the end of this point, this idea of a priesthood and confession of sin. James is referring to something very specific, this idea of confessing sin. Almost certainly what he's referring to is confessing sins to one another when we know we have sinned against someone. When we know we have wronged someone and the relationship has become fractured as a consequence, and we know we have done something wrong. We've been abrupt. We've been rude. We've been accusatory, whatever the case may be. We are to sit down with that person and we are to confess our sins. And it's so often the case, of course, when there has been a disruption to the relationship, when there's been some argy-bargy, that it works both ways. You confess your sins, and quite often it's the case that they will confess their sins to you. I'm sorry, but I was out of order in what I said, and I have been abrupt. I was rude, and in turn the person says, yes, and I cut you off. And I haven't been a clean skin in this either. That's what James is almost certainly referring to. And I draw your attention to the word trespass. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, that word trespass means to go beyond the boundaries. And, of course, you know in the ordinary sense, you'll see a sign somewhere alongside a fence. Do not trespass. You know, you have no right to go through the gate and go onto that property. It's not your property, it's private property. Do not trespass. That's quite literally what the word means in relation to sin. It means to go beyond the boundaries that God has set. There are numerous words used for sin, and they all fall in the same place, but they mean slightly different things. And so the idea here is that we stay within the boundaries. Now, this word can relate to sin committed directly against God. We trespass God's law and we sin against him. Of course, ultimately, all sin is against God. But this word trespass is frequently used in Scripture in relation to people. We trespass with regards to people. We go beyond what is good and right in terms of our dealing with them. Now, there are many examples of this in Scripture where the word trespass relates to one person sinning against another, and I won't go through any of them now. You can look them up yourself, but I will read just one from the Sermon on the Mount in relation to the Lord's Prayer. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 14 to 15, "If you forgive men their trespasses, their sins against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, if you hold grudges against people, you refuse to forgive them, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, as we think of this, we just need to remember the fact that in this book of James, he has dealt with relational issues. And it's been evident throughout this series of sermons that there were problems between people, the people to whom James was writing. In chapter 3, he speaks of there being bitter envy and rivalry. And he says where there is bitter envy and rivalry and self-seeking, those things will bring with them every kind of sin. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, he says this: "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." But here are a people whom at least some of them were at each other's throats. You strive and war against each other. You're never satisfied. And it's in the context of earthly wisdom, if you remember. Heavenly wisdom is to live by the will of God. It's to love God and love one's neighbor. It's to put oneself in second place, preferring others before ourselves. It's to care for others. But when we live by earthly wisdom, then we're number one. We want our way. We want to be heard. We're right. We're going to have our say. We have an agenda. So James is saying that there is self-seeking. There is envy. There is rivalry. You war and struggle with each other. So here in chapter 5, earlier on we saw he was dealing with the mistreatment of church members by other church members. Now, there are several suggestions as to what it means by healing here. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What does James mean by healed? The first suggestion is this. He is referring to what we might call a soul healing, a healing of the inner man. The idea being when people confess their sins one to the other due to a relational breakdown, then they unburden themselves of the guilt, the regret, the sorrow, such like things. Somebody's been carrying around with them the burden that they are responsible for the breakdown of the relationship. They've treated someone poorly. When they confess that sin to their neighbor, they unburden themselves. And the Lord heals. He comes with peace in this matter. You've done the right thing. You've said what needs to be said. Secondly, another option is this. James is referring to physical healing. And this really ties in with the first option of soul healing. When somebody is emotionally afflicted, whether it's in relation to the breakdown of a friendship or whether it's in relation to something else, when somebody is emotionally afflicted, when there is turmoil within, when there is a sense of guilt or shame or other emotional stresses, it's most often the case that they will outwork themselves in physical ways. Weariness, fatigue, pain, nervousness. People can break out in cold sweats over issues. People actually feel physical pain because of inward turmoil. And so it's quite possible that James is actually linking these two things together. Confess your sins one to the other, and it will result in a kind of inner healing as well as a kind of physical healing. You will be done with this problem. And it's interesting on this issue that Scripture makes much of the connection between our inner spiritual, emotional life and our physical life. So Scott read earlier to us Psalm 32. Now, some of you may realize, some of you may not, but Psalm 32 really goes hand in glove with Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51, of course, is that really well-known confession of David with regards to his adultery with Bathsheba. And obviously, there's also the resulting murder by proxy of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. So David certainly had blood on his hands. He certainly bore a great deal of guilt. Now, the thing with David's confession is this. David did not immediately confess. He lived with that guilt for a protracted period of time until Nathan the prophet came and exposed him. And there's some discussion as to how long that period was, and we don't really know, but it was a period of time. Now, Psalm 51 is David pouring out his heart before the Lord. Psalm 32, David describes his condition before he repented. Listen to the language. I won't read all of it. Let's read Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, David says, in other words, when he bottled this up, this sin, his guilt, before he confessed it to God, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Here is a man in complete spiritual anguish, groaning within to the point he feels like he is decaying inwardly. His bones are growing old. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, I had no strength. I was fatigued and worn out. In other words, a physical problem as a consequence of the inner turmoil. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Now, in this situation with David, he's talking about confession to God. He didn't take it to God. He bore this guilt for a lengthy period of time, and it almost swallowed him up emotionally, spiritually, physically, until Nathan the prophet came. But so often, our confession to God will lead to confession to people. Because while some of our sins are kind of private and simply against the Lord, so many of our sins are actually committed against people. And if we are honest in our confession to the Lord, we must therefore then make amends with those whom we have offended. But in relation to this connection and healing and how important it is, I preached at another church late last year, and I ran into this fellow. I'd met him before a few times, and we started talking, and he described to me a situation with his former minister. And he said this fellow was in the ministry, and I'd actually met this former minister over 20 years ago, and he said one Sunday this man preached his sermon, and there was a visitor in the church. He was the minister's, one of the minister's seminary lecturers, and this guy happened to be in the area. It's actually in a country town. This guy was passing through the country town. The seminary lecturer, and he called in on the church to see how his former student was going. This guy in the ministry, and the seminary lecturer was horrified by what he saw. His former student was grey, and he was withdrawn. His cheeks were sunken. He looked a lot older than what he was. And the seminary minister said in front of a group of people, he said, "You either have something like stage 4 cancer or you are living in sin." That's a bold thing to say. It turned out the man was having an affair with a woman who was the same age as his daughter. And that man is no longer in the ministry, obviously. But I remember that man. He was a very feisty individual, very black and white on everything. But he was having an affair, and the guilt that he carried made him look twice his age. He looked withered, grey and thin and unwell. And this visiting friend said, you're either dying of cancer, mate, or you are living in sin. And he was living in sin. And so this could be the healing. This certainly is the healing that James is referring to, but there is a third option. So there's this inner soul healing, physical healing. There is a third option, and the third option is this. James is referring to the healing of relationships. If people are at odds with one another, and words have been said, and there's been a falling out, and this is a significant thing in Scripture. Falling out is not good. It's not the will of God that we are at odds with others. But if there is a restoration and there is confession of sin, and as I've said, most often confession of sin will be a two-way street. Not always. There can be a completely innocent party. But often there isn't. Often things are said both ways and there are regrets both ways. And James could be making the point when there is confession of sin and two people sit down and pray for one another, then the relationship is healed, or at least it goes a long way to healing the relationship and restoration. But it's so often the case in Scripture where there obviously is a specific meaning, and yet there's no reason why we can't also at the same time see a broader meaning. I see no reason whatsoever as to why all three options are not viable. An emotional, inner healing. When we confess sins to one another, we release the guilt, the burden of it all. God ministers to us. And that also has physical ramifications. And then it also has ramifications in terms of fellowship and the restoration of a friendship. Now, one other thing I just want to say before we move on, and I made reference to it before. This idea of confessing our sins to one another, it can become almost a popular pastime of Christians whereby they think they're very serious about the things of God if they're going to embolden themselves enough to tell other people about their sins. Other than what we are told here, which I'm absolutely persuaded of relates to the breakdown of relationships, there is not a single scripture anywhere in the whole of the Bible that ever tells us that we must go to people and confess our sins. In fact, I put it to you this morning, that is a very dangerous practice. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to someone and say, look, I'm struggling with an issue, a sinful issue. I would value your prayers. I would value advice. Have you read anything in this area? I'm not saying that we shouldn't, go to somebody and seek some help. I'm not saying that. But we need to be very careful that we don't make priests of people. There is only one priest. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You don't need saints. You don't need to go to people and unburden your heart with all of your sins. You need to go to God with your sins. In fact, it's a very unwise thing to reveal all of your sins to people, because they may change their opinion of you. Solomon says only a fool reveals all that's in his heart. People don't need to know things about you, private things, things that may in the end cause them to look down upon you or to treat you with suspicion. You certainly should not make priests of people and then you rely upon them. Go to God. Jesus Christ is your priest. Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, in all things, that is Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go to Christ. Go to God. He is your priest. Go to others with your sins when you need to restore a relationship. By all means, if you feel like you could use some advice and the prayers of somebody, by all means do that. But do not think you have to go and confess your sins to people. You don't. You confess your sins to God. The second thing we want to look at is praying effectively. Verse 16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, James has addressed the issue of prayer elsewhere in this epistle, particularly we've seen in the preceding verses. If anyone suffers, let him pray. If anybody is sick, let him call for the elders and the elders will pray. If you go back into chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, which we all do, let us ask of God for the wisdom that we need. And here, obviously, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. And so prayer here in the book of James and throughout the whole of the Bible is an important facet of the believer's life. But intimated here in this second part of verse 16 is that not all prayer is good prayer. There is effective prayer and there is ineffective prayer. That's what James is saying. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, meaning that there is ineffective prayer. Now, some translations of this part of the verse word it differently. So the ESV, for example, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's a bit of a cumbersome translation, but we'll take the New King James Version as it stands. And James indicates that there are two things that make prayer effective. Fervency, the effective fervent prayer, fervency, and secondly, righteousness. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. And this points us in two directions. Firstly, our heart, the manner in which we pray, fervent. And then the manner in which we live before God, righteousness. So let's just make a couple of comments on these two points. The first one is fervency. And so fervency, obviously, to be fervent, is to have intensity of feeling. There is a keenness there. There is an earnestness. We mean what we pray. Now, this is not to suggest that when you pray, you've got to be crying, your voice has to be raised and loud, you've got to be physically animated, and if your prayer isn't loud and it's not coupled with great emotion and you're not animated, then you're not being fervent. That's not what fervency means. I mean, perhaps sometimes you will cry, and tears are a good thing in the Christian life. Maybe sometimes you will find yourself animated. But that's not necessarily what James means at all. People can have all of that stuff and their prayer is not effective before the Lord. People can sit down quietly and calmly, lift their voice to God, and it is a fervent prayer. Because they mean what they say. It's full of feeling, even if there isn't a lot of expression. They come before the Lord with sincerity and honesty and genuinely seeking God's face. And you see, the point here is this. We can approach prayer in a very methodical way. We just go through the motions and we tick the boxes and we're done. The point is often made in Scripture that we can worship God with our lips, whether that's in song or prayer, we can say the right things, but our hearts can be far removed from Him. And so fervency is not so much excitement and outward activity and emotion, but it's seriousness of heart and intent and purpose. It's burden, it's conviction. And you can be very fervent and deliberate in prayer and earnest, and you just quietly, calmly pray. But you're sincere, you mean what you're praying. You're there to do business with God. True prayer springs from the heart. A heart that is deeply concerned for the things of God. Our words are not unimportant. Our words are important. But our words must spring from a heart that is right with God, that is serious about the things of God. In chapter 1, James speaks of the doubting, double-minded man. He should expect to receive nothing from the Lord in his prayers. The double-minded man is the person who's kind of looking to God for answers and at the same time he's looking elsewhere. He's hedged his bets, as the saying goes. Well, God's not going to answer that kind of man because that man is not seriously fixed on the Lord. Then there is also the issue of righteousness. So James is referring to right living, the person who is walking in righteousness with the Lord. Now we need to be clear here. There is no such thing as a perfectly righteous person. We are all sinful. James was sinful. There's only been one righteous man in this world. So James is not referring to perfect righteousness. But he is speaking again about a seriousness when it comes to the things of God. And if people are just knowingly, willingly, deliberately spurning the laws of God with really no genuine interest of walking with Him and obedience to Him, they cannot expect God to answer their prayers. And with regards to the fact that we're not perfect and we will sin, then righteousness means that we confess our sins. As we've already seen, that may mean to one another, but it most certainly means confessing our sins to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ warns his disciples. He says to them, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." He's referring, of course, to the Pharisees. The Pharisees used their prayers to draw attention to themselves. They used their prayers to impress people, long-winded, deeply theological prayers. The Pharisees, of course, were only concerned with outward form of religion and not with the heart. They were hypocrites. Jesus' scathing description of them in Matthew chapter 23, you cleanse the outside of the cup, you look pristine, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones, you're rotten to the core. In 1 Peter 3, Peter calls upon husbands to love their wives and not to mistreat them and to be harsh. Otherwise, your prayers or their prayers will be hindered. God won't answer. He won't draw close to the person who, to the man who is mistreating his wife. Again, referring to chapter 1, James says, if you ask for something and you doubt and you're double-minded, you're partly concerned with the will of God, but you're quite willing also to look elsewhere, then God's not going to respond favorably. And all of this is to say that apart from practical righteousness, God, as it were, won't come to the party. Now, this is, and we need to be clear about this, this is not to say that God cannot answer the prayers of someone who's living in sin. Of course he can. It's not God that's hindered. But if we are living in sin, God chooses not to answer the prayers of someone living in sin. It's not God that's hindered. It's the prayers that are hindered. Why would God bless the prayers of a hypocrite? Someone who puts on a mask, someone who is one thing in front of people and shows themselves to be eminently religious and concerned with the things of God, and yet behind the scenes, behind closed doors, in the workplace or somewhere else, they're an entirely different person. Why would God honour the prayers of such an individual? Why would God bless the prayers of someone who is mistreating others, a man who is aggressive towards his wife and children, a man who misuses his power, or any kind of mistreatment? Why would God bless such a person's prayers? And if somebody is indifferent and cold towards the Lord, and they, as I've said, they kind of hedge their bets, they're semi-interested in the things of God, but they're also immersed in the world, they're also drawing ideas from elsewhere, why would God answer that person's prayers? Scripture is clear. Prayer is rendered useless through unrighteousness. It's not that God can't answer. He chooses not to, because God is a God of principle, and he honors those who honor him. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is effective, and it avails much. In other words, it accomplishes much. The sovereign God who has decreed the end from the beginning, the God who is sovereign in all things, the potentate, the king, though he has organized the end from the beginning, he has incorporated into his sovereign will the prayers of his people. And God most certainly answers prayer. God most certainly works through our prayers. If he did not, this book would be a farce. It would be worthy only to be burnt. But this issue that we're touching on here in relation to fervency and righteousness, it can cause Christians to be very anxious. If my prayers are not being answered the way I would like, does that mean God is holding my sin against me? Does it mean I'm not really repentant? Does it mean I'm actually cold of heart? And there are Christians who can feel overwhelmed that they're not measuring up. They're not living as God would have them to live, and as a consequence, God's not answering their prayers. Now, it must be said, and it must always be said, you will not get all of your prayers answered, and neither will I. Every single Christian will know what it is to have unanswered prayer. And that does not necessarily mean that you are living in sin. It simply means that what we desire is not according to the will of God. There is not one among us who will not have an unanswered prayer. And it's a difficult thing for us to deal with as Christians, because we bring things before the Lord that are legitimate. They're not simple in themselves. And God withholds his blessing, and we don't know why. And we suppose perhaps it's because we are sinful in some way. We're not measuring up. That is possibly the case. But nevertheless, even the most godly, the most mature of people won't get everything they ask for. That's just the way it is. It's called the providence of God. There is a place, however, for all of us, for all believers, for self-reflection when it comes to prayer, and for us to just reflect upon how we are living, whether or not God's kingdom is our priority, and how we are spending our time, and how we do treat others, and whether or not we are merely going through the motions to tick the box because then we've had our devotions. And there is a place to consider whether or not there is unrepentant sin in our lives, and whether or not we are just content to live with our sins. There is a place to ask the question, do I need to go to somebody to rectify an issue? I mean, that's what we've been dealing with. It's very easy to have a blasé attitude in life where we just treat others however we want and make them get over it. They can just toughen up. Well, no, we need to treat people carefully. And if there are difficulties with others, do we have a part to play in that? One of the key things when it comes to prayer, and in a sense, if I can put it this way, to praying well, one of the key things is Scripture. Begin with the Word of God. Let God first speak to us. Read through some portions of Scripture and use God's Word for self-reflection, to think about God himself and salvation and who we are before him and how we are living. Let your first prayer be this: God, speak to me through your word. Cause your word to burn within, to shed light upon my life and my manner of living. God, speak to me that I then in turn might speak to you. How often is prayer just a rush thing? Just like I say, we tick a few boxes, and then we move on to something more important or more interesting. Speak to me that I might speak to you. You see, because it's through the truth, it's through God's word that our hearts are warmed, that we are encouraged. It's also through God's word that we are rebuked and we are corrected. God's word furnishes our hearts that we might pray appropriately. And it may be some of the things that concern us, having spent some time in God's word, they're not that big a deal. And maybe we get the sense that we're actually focused on the wrong things. And God's word shifts our way of thinking and our approach to prayer. Well, the third thing we want to consider then is the example of Elijah. So verses 17 to 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so in terms of this fervent prayer and a righteous life to accompany the fervent prayer, James gives us an example to follow, and that is the example of Elijah from the Old Testament. Now, when we think of heroes of the faith, we probably most often think of kind of superheroes. people that are so distant and removed from us. So you'll read biographies of the Puritans and comments on the Puritans where so-and-so would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and they would pray for 5 hours to the point that their knees would bleed on the stone floor or the wooden floor, and they'd worn ditches into the floor. They prayed there for that. And you read all of this stuff and it's marvelous, and the only thing is it leaves you completely deflated. Because the reality is no one really prays like that, and certainly we were. I've never prayed for that long in my life. I believe we should pray short prayers just many times throughout the day. Don't bother with the four-hour prayer. It'll kill you. It'll come and scrape you up off the floor. No one can do that, although that's how it's presented. Just little 10-minute increments throughout the whole day. Why stuff yourself with prayer for hours to the point you're ridiculous? But, you know, the interesting thing is when it comes to the heroes of the faith, read through Hebrews chapter 11. And the heroes of the faith are actually highly flawed individuals. They're not the blessed Puritans that we're presented with in former centuries. The ones we revere almost like saints and demigods in our circles. I mean, God forbid, if you haven't read through all of John Owen's, 60,000 volumes, what are you doing with your time, Where does James begin with regards to Elijah being an example for us? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You know what that's referring to? It's referring to the fact Elijah was a flawed man. Elijah was a flawed man. Elijah had his ups and downs. Elijah had his victories and his defeats. And I'm sure most of us know the story of Elijah and how he confronted the 400 prophets of Baal, and fire from heaven came down and consumed the prophets of Baal. Immediately after that, Elijah fell into deep depression. Elijah fled, terrified of Jezebel and what she was going to do to him. Elijah's life was a little bit like yours and mine, like that. But the one thing we can say about Elijah is this: he was a man of prayer, and he was a man fervent for the things of God. He was fervent in prayer, and he lived a righteous life, not a perfect life, because no one lives a perfect life. But Elijah was concerned very deeply for the people of God and the truth of God. And he stood against the tide of iniquity. He stood up to Ahab. And in weakness, God used him mightily. Not a perfect man, but an earnest man, a serious man, a man who loved the Lord and the Lord's people and the Lord's truth. Now, we are told here of that incident where Elijah prayed and there was a drought that came upon the land for 3.5 years. And we might be inclined to think that this Elijah was something of a malicious individual. Who would pray for a drought to afflict the land and for people to die and for animals to die? But Elijah was actually praying according to the will of God. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. God's warning to his people: take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, and there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So Elijah's prayer wasn't malicious. It was according to the statutes of God. And God himself is not malicious. He warned the people about sin and idolatry and the effects that idolatry would have upon them. And if necessary, his hand would be turned against them, not because he didn't love them anymore, but in order to bring them to repentance and bring them back to himself. And in the case of Elijah, as Elijah prays that God would send drought, and that drought came, it resulted in the end of the destruction of the prophets of Baal, and indeed the people repented and came back to the Lord. Elijah again prays and God sends the rain. And so Elijah's prayer is effectively this: Lord, your people won't stop sinning. They won't listen to the prophets. They won't repent. act according to your word for their sake and for the sake of your own glory. And that's exactly what God does. So Elijah is our example. A flawed man, yet a man who was concerned with practical righteousness. A man who was fervent for the things of God, a man who prayed according to the will of God. Now, importantly, when it comes to prayer and the idea of asking for things, and I often say to you, most of our prayers will be concerned with asking, not exclusively, but we will ask for much. We need to think about what we are actually asking for. And it is perfectly legitimate to bring our wants to God. Lord, I want a spouse. Lord, I want a new job. Lord, I want my health restored. I want this circumstance to change. It's perfectly legitimate to bring our wants to God. But let us not do so at the expense of our needs. The things we need, not merely the things we want. The things we need are stressed in Scripture. They are the things that God wants for us. We should be praying for our sanctification. We should be praying for wisdom. We should be praying for strength and courage and faithfulness. Asking God to bless us with these things. For while it is good to have a husband or wife or a new house or a new job or this or that, and we can pray about those things, so often we are more concerned with our wants than we are with the will of God. Just remember this in the example of Elijah. He prayed according to the will of God. He was not praying, Ahab is destitute, the nation is destitute. Lord, provide for me a comfortable house somewhere away from this mess. He was in the thick of it. He was concerned with righteousness. He was concerned for the state of the people. He was concerned with the honor of God, and he prayed according to God's word. Well, let's conclude. Time gets away as it always does. I've made the point that Elijah was not perfect, but he was concerned with the right things, and we must follow Elijah's example if God is to bless our prayers. As I've already said and stressed, it doesn't mean we will always get what we want. Indeed, we will not always get what we want. But God will grant us what we need as we seek him according to his will. He will work in our lives. He will heal us of our brokenness. He will address our guilt and our shame. He will restore fractured relationships. He will enable us to walk with him and to serve him and to worship him and to obey him. And as a consequence, we will know contentment and joy and peace and hope. Well, may we take God's word to heart so that God would use his word to shape us to be the people that he would have us to be. And that he would bless the prayers that we bring to him in faith. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us this morning. Amen.